you will, open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, if you were in the quarter in which we studied authority, this is going to be a review for you. That's not bad. Both Paul and Peter said, I know you know these things, but I'm going to remind you of them. And there's a benefit in being reminded. And here's a challenge. Would you be able to explain to someone today in a very concise way why in endeavoring to ascertain the divine will we appeal to statements, to commands, to examples, and to implications or necessary conclusions? Fact is, you may need to do that. There are those who believe that is merely a Church of Christ tradition, or maybe something that grew out simply of the Restoration Movement. And therefore, that way of approaching the divine will is rejected by some. How could you go about without having to spend an entire quarter in showing somebody the validity of striving to ascertain the divine will using that approach? Someone may be agreeable to you using that as long as it was not a matter of critical importance. But what if it was a serious doctrine? Would this be a valid way of approaching the divine will? The 15th chapter of the book of Acts is a tremendous tool to help us understand God's plan for His people ascertaining His will. If you look in the 15th chapter in the book of Acts, verse 1 and 2, you'll see, first of all, that it was indeed a very serious issue that was at hand. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this had to do with God's plan of salvation. In God's plan of salvation, must Gentiles also be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved? Verse 2 says, when Paul and Barnabas, now this version translates it, had great dissension. If you have a marginal note in the New American Standard Bible, it's something we've noted in previous lessons, literally, not a little. That's the way they would write it. And so the translators, instead of translating it literal, said a great dissension or a great debate or argument. That brethren don't want to argue about the Bible. Paul argued about the Bible. And evidently this is a pretty intense discussion that went on. He calls it a great, not a little one, dissension and debate with them. Now, since the Apostle Paul was in Antioch, where this was taking place, and since the Apostle Paul was confirmed as an apostle, how was he confirmed? He was confirmed by the miracles that he had performed. He called them the signs of an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He had already been on the first preaching journey. Left Antioch, returned to Antioch. That should have been the end of the matter. Since he's an apostle, and he is contesting this doctrine, he has the Holy Spirit, that should have been the end of the matter. But it wasn't. And what that tells us sometimes that we are unwilling to see what's right before our eyes, the evidence that is there. That was certainly the case, evidently, with Antioch. And so what the record says is that after this debate, it was determined that some of them, Paul and Barnabas and others of them, would go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Paul said, not in these words, but his attitude was, I don't need to go there. May have said, I'm not going there. But he went. He went, Galatians 2 tells us, because the Holy Spirit told him to go. He did not go to Jerusalem to learn the truth on this issue. And if your Bible says at the top of chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, just put a line through it. Your commentaries will tell you the Jerusalem church made an authoritative decree for other churches. That's not the case. Paul was baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 2, he said, I didn't learn anything from these other guys about the truth of the gospel. But he went because the Holy Spirit told him to go. And so he went to Jerusalem. And so verse 4, they arrive at Jerusalem and were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. And that becomes crucial later on in the meeting that took place. What had been happening on that first journey. They told this to the church and the apostles and the elders. So here's the issue again, verse 5. The sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Isn't it interesting in the church of Jerusalem that somebody was allowed to speak what they believed, even though it wasn't the uniform position? Didn't mean they were right, but they were allowed to speak. There was no official decree that said nobody else can say anything different. So you got this problem in the Jerusalem church. You got some fellows that are arguing, verse 5, that you've got to circumcise the Gentiles and teach them to keep the law. You've got Paul and Barnabas saying it's not so. What happens, and it's not in Acts 15, you may want to put you a little line there, an arrow between verse 5 and 6, and put out in your margin Galatians 2. We don't have time to develop that tonight. But what happened was, according to Galatians 2, Paul said, I met in private with those who were leaders so that we wouldn't be running in vain. As right as Paul was, if he got up and told the church one thing and Peter and the other men there said something else, much of what he said would have lost its weight. Not that it wasn't true. It's interesting how we are about that as people. It's interesting, for example, that here's Andrew's here tonight. Andrew could get up here and preach a good sermon. And I could get up and preach the same sermon. And if it's about certain topics, what I say would carry more weight with some people than what Andrew said. Why? Because I got gray hair. Which means absolutely nothing as far as what the truth is. So Paul said, now, what I did when I got there, I met with these guys in private. You go read it in Galatians 2. So when you get to verse 6, you have that meeting in between. That's important to understand that verse 6 following is not when it says the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, that they're trying to decide what the truth is. That had already been settled between those men. They'd given Paul the right hand of fellowship. You can read that in Galatians 2. So the purpose of this meeting was to guide the church to understand the truth on this very important issue. Now, what's very interesting about Acts 15, unless I've missed it, there's no new revelation. There are no miracles. How are they going to convince the church of the truth on this issue? what are they going to appeal to? Well, there's three main speakers that we have recorded. There may have been others that Luke chose not to record, but there are three. First one is Peter. Second one is actually two, Paul and Barnabas. And the third one is James. So, let's look at how they went about trying to convince the church that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, but instead through faith and obedient faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they're saved just like Jews are. Actually, Peter argued it in reverse. We're saved just like they are. But let's look at it. First thing I call to your attention is verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." What's he talking about? You know what he's talking about, don't you? God made a choice. Through him, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and he cleansed their hearts by faith. There was no circumcision required. There was no keeping of the law required. That event is recorded back here in chapters 10 and 11 of your Bible. Now, since Peter referred to that event, I want to go back and look at it for just a moment. Okay? And I want to begin kind of at the end. Not all the way to the end. But look at chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. He's arrived now at Cornelius' house. And so he begins to speak, verse 34. He said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." In other words, there's no difference in the Jew and the Gentile and God's plan for salvation. But that every man that complies with the will of God out of fear and love for God can be right with God. Now, Peter made that statement. I understand that. But here's what's interesting. God never told him that. Is it correct? It's correct. But God never told him that. That is a conclusion. It is a necessary conclusion. Or, if you want to use another term, it was implied. And Peter saw that implication. From what? What did God tell him? Well, let's look at what God did tell him. In verse 13 of chapter 10. So Peter's up on the housetop praying. He has this vision, this sheet let down. Verse 13. A voice came to him. "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." Nothing there about Gentiles and how they're saved. Then in verse 15, second time, "But God is cleansed, no longer consider holy." But there are all these animals out there. There are no Gentiles out there. There's a bunch of animals. No word about Gentiles in that statement. All right? Well, that's the second thing he said to him. Then in verse 19 and 20, verse 17, he's real perplexed about what all this means. What is this vision? What's it all about? And he's thinking about that. While he's reflecting on the vision, verse 19, look at verse 19. While he's reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, here's the third thing God said to him, God the Holy Spirit this time. "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." That's all God said to him. And yet Peter said in verse 34 and 35, "I understand that God doesn't show partiality, but in every nation, that is, Jew or Gentile, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. But Peter did not base that conclusion only on the statements or commands, if you want to call them that, that God had made. There's something else. By this time that Peter made that statement, there were three, possibly four, depending on when that fourth one occurred, supernatural events that had taken place. We call them examples, which is fine. You can call them events. Here's the first one, verse 3 of chapter 10. Cornelius, about the ninth hour of the day, saw in a vision an angel of God, and he said, go get Peter. Peter learned about this later, and you know that from chapter 11 when he got back to Jerusalem and rehearsed what happened. So there's one supernatural event that an angel appeared to Cornelius, a good man, but he needed to hear the gospel. He said, go get Peter. The second one, verse 11, Peter's up on the housetop praying. The sky opened up. Here's this sheet let down. Here's all these animals. A lot of them are unclean. He says, get up and eat. That's the second supernatural event. Peter said, I don't eat anything unclean. God said, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. Okay, so that's the second one. The third one, and you'll note the timing of these. The second one and third one particularly. The second one, he has the vision, now he's thinking about it. What does that mean? What does that mean? While he's thinking about it, verse 19, these guys arrive downstairs. They're at the door. And these guys are looking for him. And so, verse 21, he goes down and said, I'm the one you're looking for. Why did you come? What's the reason that you're looking for me? And then they tell him about the vision. So Peter's putting all of this together. You got statements or commands. You got events. Verse 34 and 35 is his conclusion from the statements and from the events. A conclusion about salvation, a conclusion of tremendous import. Did he have a right to preach to the Gentiles? Evidently, he had never done it before. It was something that he would get in trouble for doing. You read that in chapter 11. But he was convinced enough, though God never told him directly what he said in 34 and 35, he went ahead and preached to them. That was his conclusion, based on statements and events. It may be, there were some other statements that began to float around in his mind or come back to his mind now. Statements he had heard, but he didn't put two and two together. In Matthew 28:19, when Jesus commissioned the apostles, he said, go and make disciples of all the nations. But they still didn't get it. And however the length of time was, I don't know how many months or years between that and Cornelius, they didn't preach to the nations. But now, all these things are happening. Did he think about the Lord's statement? I don't know. But that was something that he had been told. When you go back to chapter 15 and verse 9. So he talked about this in verse 7 and 8. And then verse 9. He's presenting his speech to the Jerusalem church. What does he present? His conclusion from the facts. One of our lessons in the study on authority was called the inductive method. You gather all the facts and reach a conclusion. What facts? statements, commands, events, necessary conclusions. That's exactly what Peter's doing. And here in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. That's a conclusion that he's presenting to the Jerusalem church, cleansing their hearts by faith. Go back for just a moment to chapter 11. He got to Jerusalem after he had been to Cornelius' house. He comes back to Jerusalem. His peers called him on the carpet. What are you doing down there eating with those Gentiles? So what does he do? He goes back to the same things we just looked at. He said, well, here, let me tell you about these events. Let me tell you about these statements. So he's talking to his Jewish peers in Jerusalem. He does the same thing that you have recorded in chapter 10. Now, look over at 11:17. So here's the other apostles leading men of the church at Jerusalem. He goes through all of that. Verse 17, he says to them, therefore, what is therefore? It's a logical term. It's a term of conclusion based on what's been said. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What is he asking them to do? Here, you weigh the facts. What was I to do? What would you have done? Note the next verse. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God never said that. That's a conclusion that Peter expected his Jewish peers to reach based on the same evidence that had convinced him. So, in Acts chapter 15, he challenges the Jerusalem church. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test, verse 10, by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we, that's the Jews, remember I said that he reversed it, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are. No question the Gentiles are saved by grace. They're not saved by circumcision and keeping the law. Proof, what happened at Cornelius. We're saved like they are. We may be circumcised, and we may keep part of the law civilly because you're Jews, but that's not what saves us. We're saved by grace. That's Peter's argument. Well, verse 12. So, all the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done with them among the Gentiles. One little verse. But that one little verse goes back to two chapters, chapter 13 and 14 in your Bible. So, let's just take a verse or two out of those. Let's go to chapter 13. I don't know how long Paul and Barnabas spoke, but they said, let me tell you what happened on our first preaching journey. So in chapter 13, we're reading about his preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, different Antioch. And in that sermon, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that is to the Jews, since you repudiate and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So we're preaching to the Gentiles. Did he have a right to do that? Chapter 14, verse 3. They spent a long time there, that is in Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Yes, sir. They were right on track, and the Holy Spirit was putting his stamp of approval on it. That's what was going on in the first preaching journey. In chapter 14, verse 27, he got back to the church in Antioch of Syria where he had left from on this journey. When he arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and it opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's why I said there should have, it shouldn't have had to go to Jerusalem. This church, he'd left from this church, he came back to this church, he told them what had happened on the first preaching journey. He was an apostle, plus you have all the events on the first journey. That should have been enough. But here in the Jerusalem meeting, what's going to be his part, trying to convince the church? I want to tell you about examples, we would call it, or events, things that happened. And he left the church to do what? Reach a conclusion from that. The church had to reach a necessary conclusion. If this man is preaching salvation to the Gentiles, and God is confirming his preaching by miracles, what's the necessary conclusion? He didn't command any of the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law on that first preaching journey. If you're familiar with Acts 10 through 15, these events, the case of Cornelius, the two preaching journeys, and Acts 15, you can equip yourself to be able to teach this to others and to confirm that you're on the right track when you appeal to these very things. But there's a third speaker. That's James. So, here in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," which would be Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." That's the case of Cornelius. All right? "With this, the words of the prophet agree." When we studied the law harmony, we said that you gather all the facts, they must harmonize. That's a synonym for agree. He's appealing to the very thing that we studied. Now, we spent several lessons on it, but here's a chapter, if you're familiar with the chapter, that sets it before you. That's what he's appealing to. And look, he goes to the prophet Amos, and these are statements, they're not commands. Now, sometimes we group statements and commands in the same bucket, and that's okay. That's not a big deal. But they're statements. For example, Paul told the Ephesian elders, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." That's not a command. It's a statement. But that was to impact their view of their work as elders. So when you're trying to ascertain the will of God, you look at what's said, you look at what was commanded, you look at what happened, and you begin to reason. Yes, reason. To reach a conclusion as to what the will of God is. And so James appeals here to the law of harmony. And essentially he's saying what you heard from Peter, although Luke doesn't record him mentioning Paul and Barnabas, they had spoken, but he said, "With this, the words of the prophets agree." This was a congregational meeting. You get down to verse 22. "It seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And essentially, they were not sending out an official decree. They were simply saying, "We didn't send those guys. They're not up there at Antioch because we sent them there to teach that message." And so that's what you see. He said in verse 24, "We've heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction." Now, observe, we sometimes talk about ascertaining the will of God by seeing what God has chosen and observing silence. He did not say, "We commanded these guys not to go up there." That's not what he said. He said, "We didn't tell them to go up there. There's no authority from us for them to go up there." They did it on their own. They didn't have to have a thou shalt not banner from the elders and apostles in Jerusalem. The fact that they didn't authorize them to go, they had no authority so far as the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to go or to represent themselves that way. Same thing is true with our ascertaining the will of God. He doesn't have to say, thou shalt not have a piano. Thou shalt not have Coca-Cola on the Lord's table. He gave no instruction to that end. What he did say was, use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine and sing. But that's interesting, isn't it? We gave no instruction. And so they sent this letter indicating that this doctrine these men were trying to advocate, they did not support it, they were not the originators of it, and that brethren should not adopt it on the basis as if the church of Jerusalem with the apostles and elders there stood behind it. What you have in Acts 15 is what's been called, it's not unique with me, but I like the term, the logic of inspiration. So Luke wrote this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these men that spoke were either apostles or prophets. And they appealed to events that involved indeed the power of God and His choices. But the conclusion is logical based on the statements, the events, the commands, and the conclusions that they necessitated from those events. That's the way God expects us to learn how to be saved today. There is not in your New Testament. Now, this summer, we are studying God's plan of salvation. We say, well, there are five steps here: believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Where's that verse? Where is that verse? You're not going to find one. Do I believe those are essential to salvation? I do believe it. Not because I can find it in one verse. I believe it because of commands and statements and events. And you put those all together and you reach the conclusion that the apostles and the prophets, by the authority of our Lord and Savior, went out and taught lost men in sin, that if you want to be saved by the grace of God, you've got to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. You've got to believe that strong enough to be willing to change your will and confess your commitment and be buried in the waters of baptism to be saved. And when I take all of the commands and the statements and the events, I conclude that the people understood that. Therefore, we teach men today, they must understand it in order to be saved. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's not written into some church manual. That's how we arrive at the answer to these vital questions that affect whether or not we will indeed spend eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the final song?
Come to Jesus today.
Come to Jesus today. How do you come to Him? What do? Look at the statements, the commands, the events, and reach a conclusion. If you understand what you need to do, and it's something public, we're here to stand, we stand ready to help you in that, or to further your understanding as together we stand and sing.